Thanks so much for listening in to the Saints Hill Church podcast. Our vision is to see heaven come to earth, and we do this by equipping the saints to know who they are in Christ, to walk in freedom through the truth, and make disciples who change the world. We hope this message draws you further into relationship with our Father, and if you would like to give to the mission of Saints Hill, please visit our website at saintshill.church. And thank you. Your generosity helps to keep Saints Hill going. Now, on to the message.
All right, here's Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. This is the word of the Lord. You can go ahead and grab your seat. You know, the purpose of language is to attempt to do something. It is attempting to take a personal experience and a personal reality and give a metaphor or give a word to it so that you, another person, could understand what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, what I'm experiencing. So all words are an attempt to express and share with one another realities that are indescribable. All language is an attempt to try to describe, try to get the contours of spiritual things, of emotional things, of intellectual things. And this is most certainly what we're going to be attempting today. We are going to cover more scripture than we have ever covered in a single sitting here at church. Okay? My hope is like a tea bag, is to steep you in the biblical writer's language. And I pray, I'm praying right now, that God would do that supernatural thing where he makes the word become flesh in your life this morning. Amen. We are in a new series leading up to Easter on baptism, and so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be laying a theological foundation for what baptism is, what baptism means in someone's life, and what does baptism accomplish? And this is going to require some fairly serious work. So this week, let's just say, it's normally not like this. So if you're new, next week. Come again next week. I promise you it's not going to be quite like this, okay? So I'm dead serious about this. Notes out, okay? Get the notes out. Get the phone out. Whatever you need to do to write. I really want you tracking with what we're going to do. We are going to unpack a theology of baptism, and it's going to take a little bit of time to do that. So you have just entered Saints Hill Theological Seminary. Might be overpromising just a little bit, but we'll see. Okay, I want to start here. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Have you ever had somebody, one time when I was, I think I was like 22 years old, I found myself leading a young adults ministry, and I was totally unqualified to do it. And there were all these other volunteer leaders who worked for like Campus Crusade and really like, you know, they were like in their 30s. They had their understanding of the gospel down, and none of them believed in me as a leader for probably good reason. And one of them took me to lunch and he said, look, I just want you to explain the gospel. And I got hot behind the neck and I was like, and I just began to just, you know, talk. He's like, I think you need a one sentence definition of the gospel. I'm like, I don't have one. So I'm going to try and give you, it won't be one sentence, but what is the gospel? And I want to start at the very beginning of the creation of the world, when God creates humans. So Genesis chapter 1 says this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may," everybody say, "rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Why does God create? Have you ever asked that question? Why make anything at all? Was somebody forcing your hand? Why create? Well, what we learn from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is that God did not create out of lack. God wasn't lonely and thought, you know what I need? I need some friends. And so I'm going to create people. That's not what happens. It says, let us make. In other words, God in himself is a plurality, okay? In other words, God is an abundance. He doesn't create out of lack. He actually creates humans out of surplus, an abundance of love, an abundance of creativity, and it has to go somewhere. It must be expressed somewhere. And so he creates humans. Now, why does he create humans? What's the purpose behind a human? It's to rule. Right? What does it say? It says, so that the humans may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky. It's repeated twice, over everything that crawls and creeps and walks along the ground. I want to put forth to you this morning that God creates out of an abundance, and he creates humans to be heaven-expanding partners here on earth. There's heaven, God's space, and there's earth, this space. And God's original design, even before the fall, which we'll get to in a moment, God's original design was that through humans, his heavenly space would begin to expand over the earth. His rule would be channeled through his image, humans, us, and expand across the earth. Now, what happens? What happens in the story? Well, humans have a choice because this is not a forced partnership. It's not a forced partnership. It is a chosen partnership. God makes humans in his own image, right? And so just like God is able to make a world, humans are constantly remaking the world around them through their perception and then through their projection. And the danger that we learn from the very beginning of the Bible is that when humans do that apart from God's voice, disastrous. It is disastrous. So the first inkling of things going wrong is what? It's Eve, it's the serpent, and it's this pesky piece of fruit, right? And there is a lie that is presented to Eve in that moment. And the lie is this: God doesn't have your best in mind. So eat this fruit and you will become self-sufficient, independent. Now, Eve, rather than asking God, rather than saying, God, do you really not have my best in mind? Or even, you know, God, I'm really struggling to believe that you have my best in mind. Rather than doing that, what does she do? She looks at the fruit and it says, I'm paraphrasing here, she uses her faculties for determining what is good and what isn't. And she decides the fruit is good for me. Now, Adam is held responsible for his wife's decision and his inaction. And right there and then, sin enters the world. Humans then begin, from Adam and Eve all the way up to present day to the children that are being born in this very church, we inherit a sin nature. It becomes our nature to do sin. Now, what is sin? You know, I found myself one time getting a haircut in Portland, and I was trying to explain, why I had chosen to become a pastor, because that's a very strange thing for somebody who is my age in Portland to do. And my hairdresser, we kept having this conversation, and I kept on trying to get at, like, well, there's sin, and God wants to save people from sin. And she's like, I don't believe in sin. I don't think there's sin. What's sin? What is sin? Well, anytime something is first mentioned in the Bible, there's a definition given to that idea or to that concept. And so here, the very first mention of sin in the Bible is Eve using her faculties to determine what is good for her, not consulting God, and then going against what God said. So what is sin? Write this down. Sin is agreeing with the enemy instead of agreeing with God. You're like, I thought sin was action. Well, it will become action. Whatever you believe must be expressed physically. It has to. There's no living as a human and not acting. And so what is sin? The very root of sin is I agree with the enemy rather than agreeing with God. Or I agree with my own perceptions that have been influenced about by the enemy instead of agreeing with what God said is true. So to sin, what is to sin? To sin is to trust yourself or the enemy of God instead of trusting God's voice in your life. That is sin. And the reason why sin is so harmful is that it second guesses the goodness of God. And when you second guess the goodness of God, then you question his design. And if you question his design, watch your world fall apart and you won't need to wonder why. Maybe God didn't design anything. Maybe God didn't design me to function a certain way. Maybe all this old stuff was just wrong about what is actually good for humans. And right there when that happens, just like Eve in front of the fruit, right there, all of life's definitions are up for grabs. And humans, if we are bad at one thing, it is defining truth. From our own personal identity. That's why there's an identity crisis in our culture right now. We are such a decadent and wealthy society that our primary issue, the battleground between good and evil, is on the battleground of self-actualization. We're bad at defining identity. We're bad at defining what is good and what is not good. So why do bad things happen in this world? Well, they happen because there's no trust. And when there's no trust, there is autonomy and authority, because this is what it means to be made in God's image. When there's no trust, there still is autonomy and there still is authority. There's an authority to being a human that is now detached from life himself. And because there's a real enemy of God, who is really seeking to steal from you, to kill you, and to destroy any good that God wants in your life. That's why bad things happen. Peter says this in 1 Peter. He says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And many lives have been devoured by agreeing with the will of this devil, agreeing with the will of the serpent. But right in Genesis chapter 3, tucked in verse 15, there is a prophecy. You can jot that Genesis 3:15 down. We're not going to go there. But there's a prophecy, and it says that one day there will be an offspring that comes from Eve that crushes the head of this serpent that introduced the stealing, the killing, and the destruction into God's good world. Okay. Let's pause and let's come up for air, okay? We've been in it, come up for air, and I want us to look at it for a second. Here's what we've been saying. God made a beautiful world. It's beautiful. But it is a world that needed human partnership. The garden is not perfect. It never says that the garden is perfect. It says the garden is good. It actually has raw material in it. In other words, God is now looking for partners to expand his rule physically, spiritually, throughout the earth. Right? Humans instead choose to make their decisions on their own, and that that is the core of sin. And as a result, evil enters the world. Now, this is a big problem, isn't it? This is a problem. And this is why the answer to a sinful world is to find someone, anyone, who will trust Yahweh, the Creator God. Who can trust? Who can do what Adam and Eve didn't do? Enter Abraham. If Adam and Eve become the model for life without God, Abraham becomes the model for life with God. Why? He trusts God and he obeys God. If you had to just boil down, what does it mean to live righteously? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. And in a sense, what Abraham does is he reverses Adam and Eve. He reverses what they did. And from Abraham, then we get the people of God or the people of Israel. And God is continually looking for humans within this people who will trust like Abraham. He's looking for sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham. And all the while, he's promising throughout the Old Testament, throughout the story of Israel, he's promising there still is coming an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, in order to teach this people, a law is given. This is in the book of Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. A law is given to the people of Israel. And the law is essentially this. Live this way and you will stay close to Yahweh. Live this way and you will stay close to Yahweh. Can you trust and obey? Can I trust you to trust and obey? Live this way and stay close to Yahweh. In fact, Paul calls in the New Testament, he calls the law a nanny. So the law is constantly nannying the people of God to stay close, to trust and obey, to listen to Yahweh. And at times, you know, to our eyes, this law and the stories around it can seem harsh and completely unreasonable. But I want you to understand something. What you are witnessing when you read about the law of Israel is you are witnessing the severity of sin being confronted with the severity of God's holiness. God is holy. God is righteous. For people to exist in his presence, sin must be eradicated. In his presence, there's fullness of joy, but it is only accessed through complete and total trust. To restore the connection between God and man, sin has to die. So humans were not designed to be controlled. We weren't. That's why whenever it feels like somebody's controlling you or manipulating you, it just kind of feels like uncomfortable. Humans were not designed to be controlled, but they were also not designed to be independent from God. Humans, you, were designed for connection. You know, imagine like a baby without an umbilical cord. That is what a human without God is like. Totally detached from all that is life, shriveling, shrinking, slowly dying. And it is all because of sin. So life east of Eden, what is life east of Eden like? Well, it's restless. This is what we all experience in this life. Life is restless. It's toil. It's constantly trying to justify your existence. It's constantly trying to say, my life is worth it because fill in the blank, or at least I did this, or at least I'm not like them. It is constantly this pursuit of self-righteousness. While wallowing in all of the animalistic impulse to do what is contrary to design, and with the deep sense that this existence, this life east of Eden, fits you like a bad pair of pants, it is a curse, and we feel it. We know it. St. Augustine says, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee." So sin must be done away with so that humans can be united, partnered with God like he originally intended, so that humans can expand heaven here on earth. And this is where Jesus enters the story. Mark chapter 1, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is how Jesus starts the gospel. Jesus doesn't start the gospel with a systematic theology. Jesus starts the gospel by pointing back to Eden, and he says, remember God's original design, heaven on earth, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? You can reach it. You can touch it. How do you get it? Repent and believe the good news. Repent, what does that mean? Stop defining your life. Change your mind and agree with me. Repent. Stop defining your life. Change your mind and agree with God. Believe. What does that mean? Trust me like Abraham. Guys, it is all one story. Trust me like Abraham. The kingdom of God is at hand. Heaven is possible. See, just as Adam and Eve were presented with a choice, they had responsibility to make a choice. So too is every human responsible to make the choice whether they will repent and whether they will believe God. But here's the thing, and I want to say this, and at first you may bristle under this, but I think it needs to be said. Humans we just can't do that. We can't just do that. Have you ever tried to just do that? We cannot save ourselves from living life east of Eden. In fact, something cosmic must happen for us to choose correctly. Something supernatural, something spiritual must take place so that we can repent and we can believe. And that is that sin and death must be killed forever. See, this is why Jesus is not just a teacher. Jesus doesn't just come and teach you a new mindset to have while you live on earth. Jesus comes and he says, I have to kill you. You have to die in order to see this. The only metaphor Jesus has for this kind of change in somebody's life is to be born again. So the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus replies to this spiritual leader of Israel, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How can somebody be born when they're old, Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Little graphic there, Nicodemus. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Pay attention to that. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to life. If you want to be the heavenly partner that God made you to be, you're going to have to get born again in water and spirit. You have to die so that you can live. And the only way that that happens is if you actually get into Christ. Into Christ. Next slide, 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what Paul says, thinking about this, I'm sure. For as in Adam all die, all of us, we are in Adam when we are born, born into the same nature as Adam. So in Christ, all will be made alive. What does this mean? These are mysterious words, aren't they? What does this mean? Well, I don't get to do this very often, and so I want to show you why the gospel of Jesus and the cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is so important. I want to show you how the death and resurrection of Jesus actually saves us. How does it happen? Okay, so this is where you thought that was the work. This is where the work begins. Okay, so here we go. The gospel of Jesus is like a diamond, and it has many facets. And in order to, that's why it's so difficult to just say, well, what's the gospel? Well, here's your sentence definition. It actually takes spinning the diamond and looking at the different facets. So, the first facet, how does the death and resurrection of Jesus actually cause us to be born again? The first thing is this, through substitution. He gets what we deserve, and we humans get what Christ deserves. John Stott said this is such a good quote. Next slide. The concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. That's pretty good. That is pretty good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Before you came into Christ, you don't just sin, you are sin. You are separated from God. You are an enemy of God's, is what the scriptures say. Christ had to become sin so that you could become something else, his righteousness. And all false gospels, I want you to pay attention to this, all false gospels out there emphasize one half of that equation over the other. Either humans are not sin, or, and this is the more common false gospel within the church, humans are not his righteousness. And every false gospel essentially says this, Jesus' death was a half death and his resurrection was a half resurrection, so you can expect a half life. But the scripture says it was a full death, he really became sin. And it was a full resurrection, he really lives so that you could live a new life. Let's spin the diamond. Second facet, cleansing. New identity and a new experience of life. You know, all the book of the Hebrews, if you're ever curious about reading about how the law interacts with the cross, read through the book of Hebrews. All of it is about how Jesus is the more perfect sacrifice than the sacrificial system of the law. In Jewish law, the blood of animals, they would sacrifice animals, and the blood of animals would cover the sin and rebellion of humans, but it would never get rid of the sin, it would just cover it. It would never cleanse the conscience, you'd always know, oh my, and in fact, it might even increase it. You cut the throat of the animal, you watch the blood spill out, and you were reminded, that's what my actions deserve. I deserve that. So it would remind you of sin, and it would cover sin. It wouldn't erase it. It wouldn't fully cleanse. Now, Jesus' death and his blood do something very different. Hebrews chapter 10 says this. If the sacrifices of animals repeated endlessly, year after year, made perfect those who draw near to worship, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. So what's the definition of a good sacrifice? A good sacrifice is when the person who is coming to sacrifice is cleansed once and for all and no longer feels guilty for their sins. How many of us still feel guilty? Okay, this is the Bible, guys. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one, this is so good, let's read this. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The scriptures say that Christ was crucified from the foundations of the earth. Now, that's weird because I thought he was crucified in, I don't know, year zero. So when were your sins forgiven? Your sins, if you are in Christ, Christ is not bound by time. If you are in Christ, all sin is forgiven. the sin you have committed and the sin you will. Only you experience time. But if you, as a soul, are in Christ, you are wrapped in all of life forgiveness. His blood cleanses the conscience. It was a full death and a full resurrection so that the full effects could be experienced here and now. More on that next week. Thirdly, let's spin the diamond again. Redemption. Bringing captives out of slavery into freedom. What does Christ's death and resurrection do? It redeems you. It rescues you from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. We actually get free from slavery to sin and the darkness that sin makes you live in. So Romans chapter 6 again. We just read this, but we'll read it on the screen now. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Colossians chapter 1 says this, for he has rescued us. Think of like a, you know, daring rescue mission from some kind of a prison. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is an exodus that is possible, moving from east of Eden back to Eden with God. Every day you can exist walking with God the way that you were intended. Fourthly, it's reconciliation. It's reconciliation, changing alienation for peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says this, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Through Jesus, the fall is solved. Humans can come back to God. Humans can be with God. Like what we experienced this morning is what he paid for. It's what he paid for, to be able to look at God, to be able to spiritually commune with him. It's why the veil that kept God's presence from every other human, why the veil was torn from top to bottom when Christ was crucified. It's come to me. It's come to me. Lastly, this connection and this reconciliation comes with power. The last facet on the diamond is triumph. It's triumph. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there will be an offspring who crushes the head of the serpent. Paul picks up on this in Colossians. He says this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Pay attention to this. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, the demonic realms, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And as a result of this cosmic defeat on the cross, we, you, get to join in the crushing of the serpent. Romans chapter 16, Paul says this, the God of peace, isn't this nice? I love this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So how does Jesus' death and resurrection actually save you? Next slide, here's the summary. Through substitution, through total and complete cleansing, through redeeming you from one kingdom into another, through reconciling with you with God, you can be face to face with him, and through triumphing over all of the devil and his enemies. Now, that's a lot. That was a lot. Good job, guys. I'm actually pretty impressed. I actually kind of feel like it was getting hot in here. And I was like, oh no, people are going to start falling asleep. There's so much that the gospel is. There's so much that the death and resurrection of Jesus is. And it is for you if you want it. You have a choice. And what I'm saying is that all of that work on the cross and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus actually saves you. So what is salvation then? What does it feel like? What is salvation? Salvation is when you experience all that Jesus did on the cross and resurrection. You actually experience it in your soul. so that you get oneness with God. Again, remember what Jesus prays in John 17. I pray that they may be one with you, Father, like I'm one with you. You are welcomed into the Trinity. That's salvation. See, there is no oneness without purity, and there is no purity with a sin nature. So Jesus has to do what we couldn't do. He has to birth a new nature and make it possible for humans. I think that this is what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You once lived in Adam. Independence from God, rebellion to God, self-righteousness. But when Christ came and did what he did, a new nature became possible. And look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. In Greek, it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creature. If anyone is in Christ, new creature. The world has never seen a creature like you. It's like when you come into Christ, you actually become a new species, never before seen here on earth, so that you actually get a new nature where you can choose to repent and believe, because that's the pattern of the believer's life, constantly repenting, constantly believing and trusting Yahweh. This is what Jesus offers when he's knocking at your door. This is what he's offering. So how do you get saved? How do you get born again? How does it happen? You look at Christ, you look at his death and resurrection, you look at all the struggle and all the pain that sin and the enemy of God has wreaked in your life, and you say these three words: I need you. I need you. I'm done being in charge of my life. I need you. I need what you did on the cross and in the resurrection to count for me. I need it. And so I submit. This is what Jesus meant when he said, repent and believe. Repent is, I have done this, no excuses, because I believed these lies, no excuses. I throw myself at your mercy. Believe, I trust you, and I will submit to you. And make no mistake, guys, this is a death when you do that. If you are not a follower of Jesus in this room this morning, this is a death. It is a death. And this is why I believe baptism looks the way it does. Remember, this is a series on baptism. Did you forget? I almost forgot. Because there is no other physical image better for describing death, burial, and resurrection of your life in Christ than a full plunging of one's being under the water, death, and a coming up out of the water, cleansed, new life. Which is why when Peter preaches really the first gospel to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, he says this: when the people heard the gospel, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The gospel is something that is done for you. It's for all who are far off. It's for everybody. But God honors choice. It must be chosen. So Peter says, be baptized. Make the choice. Come into Christ. Jesus commands his disciples to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's saying, dunk people into the Trinity. Put them physically. Put them into me. Put them into me. Why? So that they get the resurrection that I got. Romans 6, verse 3 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism is the death door. I will no longer thwart God's authority and live by my own mind. I will live by yours. But baptism is also the life door. I must be born again to get what he got. Baptism is admitting that we cannot get the kingdom of heaven in us without killing the hell that is already there. You know, everybody wants heaven on earth. We were programmed. Like, that's why we went to Genesis 1. We were programmed from the beginning to want heaven on earth. From the agnostic to the atheist, everybody wants heaven on earth. But what is so offensive is that Jesus says the way to get heaven on earth is by you dying. You may want to blame a system. Maybe it's capitalism. Maybe it's communism. Maybe it's equity, diversity, and inclusion. You want to blame a system for why the world is the way that it is, but baptism into Christ beckons you and says, stop blaming a system and come and die like Christ. And then you will live like Christ. And when you live like Christ, you will start seeing the kingdom of heaven all around you. You must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. So I want to say this. I know I'm preaching to many Christians. I hope this strengthens your faith. But if you are here and you have not been baptized, I want you to consider Jesus again. I want you to consider the gospel over the next 5 weeks. And on Easter, we're going to be doing baptisms. Okay? All right, let me pray for you. Let's go ahead and stand.
Thanks for listening. If we can do anything to help you, or if you want to stay in the loop with what is going on in and around the church, you can follow us on Instagram, download the Saints Hill app in the App Store, or visit our website.